we ought to want all of the blessing of God that we could receive, and we receive it by being faithful in the midst of our trials.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
All right, I'm looking in 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight, where my Bible titles this chapter as Saul's unlawful sacrifice. So we'll read down a little bit through it. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll read a portion of it and make some summaries. But before I go into it tonight, I want to help you get an understanding of what I think God's message is for us for this evening. The message I believe that God has for us from this text and others is simply this: that at times God tests His people, and He tests them for the purpose of giving them blessings. What Saul, here tonight, was going to be facing was this: if he would pass the tests that God intended to give him, Samuel says He would have made him an eternal kingdom. He would have given him a domain or a kingdom that would have continued and continued. He would have been a part of the messianic line. He would have been, if that would have been possible, in some ways, God would have worked that out. And yet, God knew the heart of Saul. And God knows the heart of us. And so, we can appreciate tests. Tests don't show God anything brand new, but they do reveal to us where we're at. It's interesting in Genesis when Abraham was standing there before his son Isaac, ready to plunge the knife into his chest and offer him up as a sacrifice. The Lord said something really interesting. He says, "Now I know that your faith is genuine." He goes on with the comment. The Lord knew it all along. But not only now did God know, now did Abraham know, and now through all of eternity we will know and others will know about the faithfulness and the trust that Abraham had. And so when you look in the text here tonight, we see Saul's test. I want to just tell you where we're going. Saul has three tests coming up, chapters 13, 14, and 15. And he's going to fail all three. And guess what's going to happen? We're going to find out what God knew from the very beginning, that God gave to them a king who was like all the other nations. But God has someone better coming. And the one who is better, who is going to be coming, is David, who is a man after God's own heart. And so three chapters are coming up, and the three chapters will be three tests. And by the end of the three chapters, we'll say, "Man, I love David. Glad to get rid of this guy, even though he'll hang around for a while." We're going to see that David is going to be a man after God's own heart. After this time in Israel's history, I want to just tell you the story. Elisha was on his deathbed, getting near ready to die. And King Joash came to him and he says, "Before you die, I want you to leave a blessing for me. Give me some kind of blessings." That was pretty typical, to go to a prophet and seek a blessing from him. And so Elisha said to Joash, "Open the east window." And he opened it. And then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot, and he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So he shoots out an arrow, and he says, "Now that's a symbol of the deliverance of God. Sign number one. Now here's sign number two." And then he said, "Take the arrows." So he pulls out his arrows from his quiver, and he's holding on to them. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And so he struck the ground three times. And the man of God was angry with him, and he said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed them. But now you will only strike Syria three times." That was another test whereby Elisha was finding out, and we were finding out, if he really wanted a blessing from God. Now, if I came up to you and I said, "Okay, how many of you want $1,000? And you said, "Well, we all do." "Okay, everybody that wants $1,000, jump up and down." And so everybody just kind of sits there, and you do a little bit of wiggling once in a while. we would conclude that you don't really want it. But I would be willing to bet that if you believed me, that a few of you would jump up and down with all of your might to collect the $1,000. That's the problem with this king, Joash, that he should have taken those arrows and he should just whack that ground and struck because he wanted all of the blessing of God that he could get. That's what we're going to see tonight in our text, that we ought to want all of the blessing of God that we could receive, and we receive it by being faithful in the midst of our trials. Chapter 13, verse 1. And Saul reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And so Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew a trumpet throughout all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard that it was Saul, that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. And then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. So, I mean, this is a big army. And they came up and they encamped at Michmash to the east of Ben-Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were in distress, then the people hid in the caves and in the thickets and the rocks and the holes and in the pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So, I mean, they took off running and they didn't stop till they hit the water. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all of the people followed him trembling. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering and the peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled." I was forced, literally, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. And with that, we will stop and pray for this evening. Lord, as we gather tonight, we don't want to be guilty of the very sins that Saul was guilty of. A failure to be dependent upon you. A failure to wait for you. Lord, we are often impatient and we run ahead of your provision. We run ahead of your direction. We run ahead of your wisdom. And we should wait. Not that we should be inactive or lazy, but we should wait for what you have to give us. And when we step out and do it on our own, through our own strength or through our own wisdom, our own initiative, we find that we fail the test that you have intended. And sometimes, God, I pray that we would learn tonight very clearly that what you have called us to do on occasion is just simply wait. I pray, Lord, for those who are younger in our congregation tonight, that they would hear these words from you. That on occasion we just wait for you, wait patiently for the Lord, and he will deliver. That we would be obedient. We would not feel forced into taking matters into our own hands. And for others, Lord, who are here tonight, who are facing trials or tests or who have faced them, that we would recognize that even though tests are not always evil that you have sent, that you allow these things to reveal what is in our hearts. You allow them to nurture us and to mature us. You allow them, we will see, to gain glory for you throughout all of eternity. So I pray, Lord, tonight that we would learn from this example, and we would learn, Lord, that you are a God who is good and desires to bless your people. May we be those people who can be in the place under the spout where the glory comes out to receive the blessings that you have. Give them to us tonight, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here's the background for the story as we've already read it. If you look at the 1 Samuel 13, Saul is now king over Israel. And recently he had a pretty good battle with the Ammonites a chapter back. And because of his victory, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him, remember he was anointed by God. That anointing was not a salvation anointing. It was an enablement for service. That will come up again when David gets that same anointing. And so he was bold. He was, you know, you take him from being this young kid who's hiding in the garbage and the stuff or whatever, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and they march all day and all night, and they take over a city, rescue some local people there. And so he's ready to face another battle. And so he's got his group around him. He's got 2,000 bodyguards in his area, apparently 1,000 here and 1,000 here. And he's sent over 1,000 other soldiers who would go and follow his son, Jonathan. The thing that we know about this text is apparently on occasion what Samuel would do is he would tell Saul to wait for 7 days. In chapter 10 and verse 8, there is a command where what Samuel tells Saul is, go to Gilgal, wait for 7 days, and I'll come and I'll sacrifice, and then you can go into battle. This is a number of years later, at least 2 years later, so this isn't the same 7 days. But it's another pattern just like it. And so we'll understand that in a little while, what the problem was. What happens in this account, and we're really sort of left here, putting some things together, is simply this. Look at verse 3. It says this, and Jonathan attacked a garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it, and then Saul blew a trumpet through all of the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Jonathan is over here with his 1,000, and Saul is over here with his 2,000. They haven't collected their groups yet. They're not ready for battle. And Jonathan, bless his soul, I love Jonathan, he's a great guy. He's got a tremendous heart, he's always brave and courageous. Apparently he steps out on his own. He just heads out there and it's time to go start a fight, you know. He is a warrior, he is a general or a leader. And by facing the enemy before you've got all of your ducks in a row, you cause yourself a lot of difficulty. So he goes off and he's attacking the Philistines. The Philistines are just ticked over this whole thing. And so they just rush in with an overwhelming force, this army, to come and destroy them. Now, there's Jonathan. He's brave. He's a little bit young, a little bit impetuous. Here's Saul over here. What in the world am I going to do? How can I put all of these things together? You know, I've got Jonathan who's over here causing me trouble with the big enemy and I'm not ready to fight them. I've got this prophet Samuel who's supposed to come but he's not around. The nation is not gathered. And so he gathers them together and the chariots come in and the Philistines come in and they bring in such a force that it just terrifies the people. Everybody's running away and the only person who's really standing firm is who? It's Saul. I mean, he's doing a pretty good job of being a leader. And Israel splits. Some of them go into the caves and the rocks and the hills and the valleys, and some of them take off running. They go to the east and they run all the way over the Jordan. Apparently that would be nearly a brand new country, so they're really going out of the way. And Saul is waiting. Day number one, no Samuel. Day number two, no Samuel. And three, and four, and five, and six, and seven, and the sun comes up, and he says, surely today will be the day that Samuel comes, and Samuel will do his sacrifice. Samuel will give us direction. And remember, what is Samuel's most important role at this point? 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What Saul needs for his nation and for his army is for prophet Samuel to come and pray. So he's waiting for that. He's waiting for the sacrifice. And the sun rises, and it's the last day, and Saul can no longer stand it. Now, I want to talk about this for just a second. It's very interesting what's happening. If you would go back to chapter 7 and verse 7, 1 Samuel 7, 7, we see this pattern occurring before, just so you can understand. In 7:7, 1 Samuel 7, it says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah," hey, haven't we been here before? Yes, we have. "Then the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, where the children of Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they called, they were afraid of the Philistines." Now here's what they do. This is a good thing. "And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, come and pray for us.'" Here's what he does. "And so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar." And then the Lord, or then Samuel sets up the stone of Ebenezer, the stone of help. That's the pattern, isn't it? You get into trouble. God says, "I'll send my prophet, he will pray, and I will deliver." Saul, in chapter 13, is in big trouble. The Philistines apparently have really gone, they've got their war machine going, they've got all of these chariots. And remember today, chariots are kind of like tanks. Okay, we're afraid if a bunch of tanks came running into town, we would have a real difficulty controlling them. In that era, if you came into town with chariots, it would be the same kind of impact on an area. So they come in with their chariots, and Saul knows that he needs something, and he waits for the Lord to do it. Now, it's interesting that when he shows up, look at verses 8 and 10 and then 14, Saul knows better. I just want us to establish that. "And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel." So this is obvious. He knows what the command of God is. "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me.' And then he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came." Question number one, did Samuel keep his word? Yes, he did. He was just a few minutes late, or later than what Saul expected. And then in verse 11, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'Well, I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come to me within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And then I said, the Philistines will come down upon me. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering." Now, what did he do in verse 12? What's wrong with a person coming and offering a burnt offering, since it's important to worship God, right? It's good to call upon him. Well, what he did when he offered the burnt offering is he was taking the place of the prophet or the priest. He was essentially, as the king, saying, "I'm going to not only be the king, I'm going to be the Lord's intercessor. I'm going to be the priest." And the priesthood was reserved for what family? The tribe of Levi, Aaron's sons. And so they were the ones who were to do the special offering. And he stepped in, and by stepping in, he got himself into big trouble. He's not the only one who did that. There's another example that gives us probably a clearer understanding of the problem. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Sorry, take that back. I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, we see the very same thing occurring by another individual. I'm just reading this to establish for you that this is a bad idea. He should not have decided that not only could he be the king, he could also be the priest. Here's what Uzziah did. 2 Chronicles 26:16. And when he was strong in his heart, I'm sorry, let me start over and read that. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him they were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. They confronted him, and they said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn the incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn the incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was a leprous. And so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper and he was cut off from the people because of it. King Uzziah came along, and because of one problem, one issue, he thought that not only could he be king, he could be priest. What was it? His heart was lifted up with pride. So I would want to suggest to you, when you look at Saul and his forced issue here, that he thinks he needs to be not only the king, but also the prophet or the priest who is offering sacrifices, that this is a demonstration of a weakness within his heart. And what is that weakness? It is pride. It's self-exaltation. It's thinking too much of himself, number one. And he fails to pass the test. Now, here's where our message begins for us tonight in Lawrence, Michigan. Why in the world did Samuel put him in such a difficult situation? You know, if it was you, if it were you and your friend, and you had the wherewithal to help your friend and they're in a difficult situation, what do? I'll be right over. I'll be there as soon as I can, and we would rush through town. You know, if one of your children were ill or in need, you would get there as soon as you can. But Samuel says, "You go and you wait, and I will come." And it was a test for Saul, so that not only Saul, but others could see what's on the inside of this heart. A pretty interesting and a similar thing happened to another man. Do you remember Naaman? Naaman was struck with leprosy. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Elijah comes out and he says, "Okay, here's what you're supposed to do to be healed. I want you to go dip in the Jordan. And don't just dip once, but dip seven times." You know, what's the deal with this pattern of seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection, and I think there is some point to that. But it's also a test of his endurance. Yeah, maybe he could do it once or twice or three times, but can he be completely obedient? And we learn from that, from those examples and the one before us tonight, that God allows us to go through trials because he's not looking for partial obedience. He's looking for complete obedience, and he's testing us to prove our mettle and to make us what we need to be. Now, with that in mind, I want to talk to you for probably 5 minutes or so, maybe 8 minutes, on what testings are for, because I believe God does test us to do a number of things in our lives. For Saul, when he was tested here, he demonstrated three things: a lack of patience, and then secondly, I believe he demonstrated a lack of obedience, and both of them were rooted in a third thing, which is this: it was a lack of faith. Lack of patience, he couldn't wait for Samuel to come. A lack of obedience, he thought he had to do it on his own, and so he transgressed the commandment of God, and all of it was rooted in one simple thing, which is he failed to trust in God. So, for a time here tonight, here's three or four things that testing does for us as individuals. Interesting, normal things that we've studied before that you're very familiar with. But boy, do we need to hear it again. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we learn this about testing. Testing is necessary to mature our faith. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to glory having only become a believer, but never having matured. I don't just want to be a baby Christian when I get to glory. And each of us, according to Ephesians chapter 4, we are on a journey, or we are in a growth pattern whereby each of us should come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's the measure of Christian maturity. We should look like him. That's what the Lord intends. And so one of the ways that God matures me or matures you is through trials. I'll read verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Literally, count it joy every time. He's not saying be hilariously happy about it. But every time you go through trials, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, here's how I can have joy in the midst of my trials. Number one, what I know. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Hupomene is the word for patience, and it literally means to remain under the load. It was used for donkeys when you would load them up with, spices and other foods, or, you know, their burden, whatever that burden was. Some donkeys would kick, and as they would kick, the stuff would go flying off, and other donkeys would have the ability to just stay under the load and just take one more step. Take one more step. That is the word for patience in the New Testament. Remaining under the burden. Remaining under the load. And so when I go through a trial or a difficulty, God wants me by faith to stay under the load. If you think of it in terms of physical endurance, if you're running a mile or jogging a mile, you know, you see the end of it and you think, well, if I get to that final destination, I know that tomorrow I'll be able to go a little further. And so half of the joy of completing your practice, 5 laps, 10 laps, whatever it is knowing that the next day will be better. When I go through a trial or a difficulty in my life, God has placed those there so that I can look back, and the next time that I'm in a trial, I could say, that's no big deal. I faced this before. And the last time that I went through this trial, you know, it could be a small thing, it could be a private thing, it could be a huge thing. God saw me through. I live to see the sunshine. I live for another day. God worked it out for good. I could see that in the future it was a blessing. And so as I see all of those things about the previous trials, then I know that they will work for the future. So I'm supposed to count it all joy because testing produces maturity. First of all, he talks about patience, and then he talks about this maturing work. And the third thing he talks about there is wisdom. I'm going to read that and connect those two together. He says in verse 2, 3, and 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Hang in there, verse 4. Let patience have its maturing work, its perfect work, that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. If I hang in there long enough, I'm going to be a mature Christian, more mature. However, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Put yourself underneath that burden for just a minute. Like the donkey is carrying the load, whatever it is, and you think, I can't do it. I can't take another step. This is more than I can handle. That is the point where verse 6 comes in. That's where I'm supposed to call out to God and say, I don't know what to do. I don't understand this. This is more than I am capable of bearing. And that is the point where the promise comes in. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without braiding. Now, without the upbraiding, this is, you'll understand this if you had kids. Your kid asks you for a piece of candy. The first time you might give them some, or, you know, a second hot dog or a third hot dog. But after a while, if they keep coming back to you, give me another one, give me another one, what do you feel like saying? No, 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 you know, and you wouldn't hit them or anything, but you stop asking me. God never says, stop asking me. Let him ask of God. Let me read that verse again and put that in the context. If any of you lacks wisdom, and this is really the wisdom in the trial, Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Brothers and sisters, I believe what that text is telling me is this. I will never go through a trial. You will never go through a trial whereby when you get to that place where you feel like you can't take another step, if you call it to God, that he won't help you and give you an answer and explain to you exactly what you should do. Now, I don't think he's going to reveal to you the rest of your life, but he will help you for that next moment. Trials help us not only to mature, trials help us to trust in the wisdom and the goodness of God. Trials are necessary, number one, to mature our faith. Number two, from 1 Peter, if you would go there with me, trials are necessary to prove the genuineness of your faith. 1 Peter 1, chapter 6, he talks about the inheritance that we have in verse 4, and the fact that he keeps our inheritance for us, and then he keeps us for our inheritance. You catch those two. Here's heaven. God's got heaven reserved for you. Here's you. God's got you reserved for heaven. And he's going to bring those two together one day. But what do we do in the middle? In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. So I can rejoice in the midst of grieving through them. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes by fire, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing I notice about testings and trials from this verse, number one, is that they are necessary. Pick out a very small word there. If needs be, did you catch that? The Greek word behind that is the word deon, and it just means it's necessary. There are times in our lives where God deems that it is necessary for us to go through trial. We should have joy in our trial, because here's what trials do. They certify your faith. You take, a tool, and you think, well, it looks like a nice tool. I wonder if it works. I wonder if this gun shoots accurately. I wonder if this piece of equipment works. And so you might take that weapon and you would, aim it and practice it. And if it's on sight, if it's, right on the mark, you would certify it as being just what it's supposed to be. Without trials and without tests, that's our faith is like a gun that's never been shot. Never been tested to see if it's true. And so the Lord allows us to go through these trials and these difficulties so that we can find out for ourselves that, I really do believe in God. Yeah, sometimes I struggle, right? What, couldn't we all say that? Yes, I struggle. Yes, things are difficult. And I wonder, what would it be like if I had to stand before the firing squad? You ever ask yourself that question? What would it be like if I was going to face, like a John and Betty Stamm, the question, will you deny your faith? And John put his head down on the chopping block first, and away it went. And then Betty put her head on the chopping block, and there it was. Would I do what the one person said, the executioner said, straighten your neck there. It's not in the right place. It doesn't matter where my neck is. It's where my heart is. That's important right now. Because he was believing in God, and he went on to be with glory. Well, I know, and I can know, and God wants you to know, that you would stand up in those bigger trials because he gives you littler ones. You go down to the gas station, and you know you're supposed to talk to that person. You know that this is an opportunity to witness, or a conversation comes up over the back fence with our neighbors, even though we don't talk over the fences with our neighbors. You're talking to a person at the whatever, an event, and they say something really stupid or really wrong about Christianity, and you know that it's time for me to talk. It's time for me to defend my Lord. It's time for me to say something. And you do. Something comes out, and you think, wow, if I could do it here, then I know that God would give me the grace and I would be able to do it if it were the big one. And so the Lord takes out his certifying, die or his pen. Genuine faith. That's what trials do for us. They test us. They mature us, I've already said. They prove that our faith is genuine. And when it is genuine, he goes into the next verse, and he talks about a glory. I want to talk about that for just a second, the end of verse 7. He says, when it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A hypothetical faith, a faith that has never been tested, only brings a hypothetical glory to Christ. If I've never gone through anything, I could stand before the Lord in glory and say, I really did love you. If you would have given me a chance, I would have proven it, but I didn't have any great ones. Would you rather be that kind of a person who never went through a trial? You say, well, I loved you with all my heart. Or would you rather be the person in glory who says, you know, Lord, I faced martyrdom for you. And it wasn't hypothetical, and it was real. It was genuine. And so that case, that scenario, gives us an opportunity to gain real glory rather than hypothetical what-if kind of glory for Jesus. So testing, really, we ought to almost pray, Lord, give us some more testing. Though I'm not ready to do that yet. My faith's not that strong. But it would bring glory to Jesus if we would be tested. Third thing I want to say about our testing in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you just go right down there, is simply this. Testing proves that we are in fellowship with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you or which is trying you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, it's not uncommon, it's normal, it's to be expected, but only for certain kinds of people. Here they are. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so in those verses, I realized that testing and trials are common for people in connection with Jesus. And so I asked myself, do I have trials for the name of Christ? Do I go through tests for Him or not? That is a proof that I'm in His family. And it allows us to partake in His sufferings. I really like what John MacArthur says about this idea of us suffering with Christ. Here's what he says. He says, since He took the blows intended for me, I can take the blows intended for Him. As He bore our sin on that cross, as He was whipped and as He was beat, He did all of that for you. So when someone comes to me and if they're whipping me, if they're attacking me, they're just mocking you for your faith, can I take it? Well, since He took the blows intended for me, then I can take the mockings that are intended for Him. And I just say, Lord, they don't like You. I'm suffering because of You. And so when I suffer, in this verse here, 4:12, it shows me that I am connected with Jesus, that I am a part of His fellowship. In fact, Paul said it like this to Timothy, yes, and all those who are godly in this present life will suffer what? Persecution. It is a mark of our connection, of our discipleship with Jesus. With all of those things in mind, let me just ask you this question. Does it matter if we pass the test? Matters a great deal. It matters to the Lord. It matters to you. It matters to your children. It matters to this generation. It matters to this church. It matters all over the place that we pass our tests. And I wish Saul could have had just the patience to hang on, to wait for God just a little bit longer. Here are the consequences or the results of his failure to wait for God. And I'll just say this. Isn't it hard to wait for God? It is. In a lot of different ways. We wait for God to change us, to grow us, to deliver us. God's never early, is He? At least in our human situation. But He's never late. He's always right on time. Here are the consequences for poor old Saul, as we begin to realize what's in his heart. First thing is in verse 13. They're coming up here. I need to turn my page. And Samuel said unto Saul, you have done foolishly You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Isn't that quite a thought? Saul, you could have had it all. You could have been the dynasty, the monarchical family, if you wanted to. Positively, he forfeits blessings. Negatively, here's what happens. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And so he loses his opportunity to serve the Lord. And then here's the third thing. Because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now, that phrase, a man after his own heart, is like a big neon blinking sign in the book of 1 Samuel. And you know what it is, isn't it? The Lord wants a man with a heart like God's. That phrase, a man after God's own heart, the word after is the word like. And so the concept there is the Lord is looking for a man who has a heart like God's, or the Lord is looking for a man who has a passion for God's heart. And he's going to find him. The person that he's going to find in about three chapters is David. And I want you to consider the difference between Israel being ruled by Saul and Israel being ruled by David. As Saul continues to lead, his leadership just goes downhill and downhill and downhill. And the people are drawn further and further away from God. But when David comes to the scene as a man after God's own heart, the thing that we have to notice about David is number one this. Is David perfect? No, he's got a lot of failures. He fails some tests too. I mean, you could really say that his tests in some senses are bigger faux pas, bigger false steps than even Saul's. But it isn't doing good or doing bad that is the difference between a person who has a heart after God's and a person who doesn't have a heart like God's or after God's. Listen to what David says in Psalm 27. And what I want for you to do as I read Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, I'll just read it to you. For a minute, imagine what would have happened if Saul would have said these words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Where is Saul? He's trying to keep the army together. The people are running all over the place. What is he struggling with? Fear. When the wicked camp against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. What's happening to him? His armies are encamped against him. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord. Don't read any further. What is it that you would want? Come rescue me, God, right? Send me some extra arms. Send me some soldiers. No. The one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Does he have a heart after God's? David has a heart like God. See, it isn't a matter of the sin. It is an issue of the heart. Where does my heart yearn? Let me read that again. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to just look at God, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. Where was everybody hiding? In the rocks, and in the caves, and over the river. They were running everywhere they could. And David says, I just want to hide in God's house. I want to hide in the tabernacle. He shall set me high on the rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. Therefore I will offer the sacrifices of joy in the tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Question for you tonight. Do you think it is even remotely possible that King Saul could have said anything like that? I will extol you, my God, forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Those come from the heart of David, sinner that he was, like the rest of us, because he had a heart like God's. For he was a man with a heart after God's own heart. And the Lord wanted to get rid of this lousy, weak, self-sufficient, self-exalting individual that Saul was, though he had a good beginning, because he wanted to make his covenantal promises to a man who would praise him. And my question for you tonight is simply this. When you go through your trials, can you praise God? The Lord is looking for men and women and boys and girls who will say like Job, though he slay me, what? Yet I will serve him. Hang on to him with all of our lives. That's what the Lord is looking for. You have a heart after God's heart. I hope you do. I pray that you'll be encouraged to seek God like David did, because it makes all of the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Father God, we see some of ourselves when we look at Saul. How hard it is to wait. How easy it is to take matters into our own hands. How often we want to rush ahead and do it our own way when we should just trust in you. And yet, Lord, you were not late. Samuel was not late in coming to Saul. It was right within the appointed time. He kept his word. He came and he offered the sacrifices. And yet Saul lost the blessing because of his impatience, because of his disobedience, and his lack of faith. Lord, when we go through trials, help us to be patient. Help us to stay underneath the burdens. And when we feel like we can't take another step, Lord, help us to call out for wisdom and the strength that we need, knowing that you give it every time. Lord, help us to be faithful and trusting, believing that our God is an awesome God, and our God knows just what we need and knows when we need it too. We thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.